Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It's Friday, May 11th, 2018, and maybe as a precursor or as an opening to today's program as we look at chapter 8 in Exodus. Many of you have heard me close out the program with Go Down Moses, but I think we're going to have a little special introduction into today's topic. It's called Go Down Moses. How's that sound?
Can you sing it for us?
Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt, and there's that my people go.
Wow. Samuel. How old is Samuel?
Four. Are you four?
Four fingers he holds up.
Can you tell everybody how old you are?
Hey, that's a wake-up call for everyone. Getting out of bed this morning or on your way to work or as you're listening to the re-airing tonight, that'll keep you awake for a couple more hours tonight to finish up tidying up that home or working on the honey-do list. But we are in chapter 8 of Exodus. I know we talked a lot about frogs last week and the work that God was doing to try to soften Pharaoh's heart, but no, it was a hardened heart. He didn't want to surrender to God. He wanted a quick fix. He wanted Moses and God to take care of this frog situation and then just be done with them, but God had a plan. In fact, God had already said he's going to take them through a number of plagues to show that the gods, the small g gods that Pharaoh and the Egyptians worshiped, were not worthy of people's affection or time or passion or anything. Yeah. They were false gods.
Yeah.
And we'll see that over a series of days. But, yeah, started with the Nile River, the blood, then the magical arts, the cronies for the king, did some of those similar things, making the burden even heavier on the people. And then the same with the frogs. They weren't trying to help the people out. They were just saying they were maybe envious or whatever. Oh, we can do that too. But now we're going to see the progression where they realize that only God, the one true God, could be bringing about these plagues.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. I mean, in chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, the Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people. I will let your people go and offer sacrifices to the Lord. First of all, understand, up to this point, this is not the character of Pharaoh. And also, in this is not repentance from Pharaoh. He says, pray to the Lord, as if he wants to ascribe now some strength to the Lord. But this is all false humility. This is false motivation. He doesn't truly believe that prayer works, because if he believed that prayer works, he would pray himself in repentance to God to take away the frogs. So he doesn't do that. And then he says, take away the frogs from me and my people. First of all, we need to understand in this sentence what happens. He puts himself above and before the people. He's primarily saying, from me, this is really bugging me, this is bothering me. But then he includes the people in there because he wants to appear to be benevolent. He wants to appear to be something else. In the latter chapters of Romans, Paul tells us to be careful of people who are deceivers, to be careful of people who with their smooth talk and their sharp tongues try to win our hearts. And that's exactly what Pharaoh's doing. And he says, now let your people go. So he even says, listen, I know prayer works, and I need you to help me and my people. And by the way, I'll even give you something if you do it. Sadly, friends, we can't outgive God. We can't give to make God do something.
And can he also be, in a sense, still, I'm in control. I'm ordering you, but maybe to some degree, I'm telling you, go pray to the God as if he has anything to do with
right.
it.
Right. Yeah, and the whole posture here that God is trying to get from Pharaoh is submission.
Yeah.
Submission. Trying to understand that there is only one king. There's only room enough for one king, and that king is the king of all things, Yahweh. So sadly, this is just a strategy to remove the plague. This is not a heart change. Mm-hmm. And we have to understand that the plague is not a freak accident. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over frogs and over blood in the water and over the water and over the land and over the kings and over the people, over all things. He's the king of all things. And so what would it take to persuade Pharaoh to let God's people go that they might worship him? Well, it's going to take more than a river of blood. It's going to take more than an infestation of frogs to let the people go that they might go and worship Yahweh in the wilderness. You know, Charles Schulz wrote a humorous book called What's Buggin' Old Pharaoh?
Oh, yeah. Last week we were talking about it and inferred, but we didn't have time to cover
and,
it.
Yeah, and so the case of the third plague, that's precisely the question. What kind of insect did God use to bug the Egyptians? Mm-hmm. It says in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats.' And they did this." Notice, they're obedient. They submit. They do what God says. "They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust to the ground, gnats came on the people and the animal. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats." Alan Cole says in his book on history, says, "If it is late autumn in Egypt, the fields are still flooded. Mosquitoes will breed in unbelievable numbers. When disturbed, they rise in a black cloud, and the air is full of a shrill buzz. Their numbers would have been especially great in this case," the argument goes, "because there were no frogs to keep them in check." Hmm. And so, in modern, that's one thought, but in modern Hebrew, the word here means lice, which is a way that it is translated in the King James. The NIV and the ESV call them gnats because in this interpretation, this is what was favored by the first Greek versions of the Old Testaments. You know, Exodus 8:17, "The gnats came upon the people and the animals, and all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats." In other words, the bugs that come upon out of the ground come upon the people. They actually, these bugs touch the Egyptians. So this is not just buzzing around them, but this is coming upon them. Therefore, for me, it seems more likely that they were lice or mosquitoes, not gnats and flies, because gnats and flies don't tend to land on you, mm-hmm. but lice and mosquitoes do. In all honesty, though, does it really matter? Because if you read a dozen books, you're going to find a dozen different people trying to argue what kind of bug this is. Mm-hmm. The problem is not what kind of bug it is. It doesn't matter whether it was gnats or lice or mosquitoes or fleas. Let's just admit that it stunk.
Yeah.
I mean, let's just admit it. I mean, right now as I'm even talking about it, you're probably swatting your hands in the air at imaginary bugs because you're thinking, oh, my gosh, is there bugs in the room right now? I mean, just imagine. I think about a year ago we went camping. And, you know, the first night that we were camping, before we lit the fire, we turned on some of the lights that we had, our camping lights, and all these bugs came out. And they were all – and it seemed like you were doing something, and you spent more time trying to get the bugs away. And I remember the story that you tell – about being in Israel and being at Kersey, I believe it was, wasn't it?
Yeah.
With a group of 50 men, and the gnats were just unbelievable, you said. And God used that moment to do something powerful. Why? Because He is Lord over everything, that He can use everything for His purposes. And so it doesn't matter if it was lice or it was mosquitoes or it was gnats or what exactly it was. What matters is that it stunk. It was a real miserable time. And this is the third of the 10 plagues that afflicted the Egyptians. Hmm. Now, it's interesting that the early rabbis noticed that the first 9 plagues come in 3 sets of 3. Before the first plague, in each set of 3, Moses goes to Pharaoh early in the morning. So for the blood and for the flies and for the hail, Moses goes to Pharaoh early in the morning and gives him a chance to repent. Before the second plague in each set of 3, Moses confronts Pharaoh at the palace. In plague 2 for the frogs and the livestock, in number 5 and number 8, the locusts, he comes to Pharaoh at the palace. And finally, the third and final plagues in each group of 3 comes with no warning or confrontation at all. The gnats just come upon there. The boils just come upon, and the darkness just comes upon. You know, one of the real powerful things in grouping the plagues like this is that our attention is always drawn to the 10th and final plague, which shows us that the battle of God against sin, that a son is going to have to die. You see, the plagues are actually can be, if you look at it this way, a picture of the gospel, all leading up to this moment where God has to sacrifice a son. And in this story, this is Pharaoh's son, the firstborn of all Egypt. But in God's story, the son is Jesus Christ. And this is meant to bring us to a place where our category of what is explainable comes to an end. Because I believe this, and you could write this down, where understanding ends, awe begins.
Hmm.
And so you're like, okay, gnats, I get that. Oh, my gosh. But then there's the last grouping of 3, there is this sudden kind of thing that happens, this sudden thing that confronts Pharaoh, and it all leads up to this 10th plague, which is absolutely unexplainable. absolutely unexplainable, because where understanding ends, awe begins. Mm-hmm. And the definition of awe is a strong feeling of amazement brought on by something beautiful or sacred.
And the awe is not like, aw, shucks, A-W. It's A-W-E, exclamation point, capitalized.
Right. Yeah, yeah, a strong feeling of amazement. Oh, my gosh. I mean, imagine when we get to that 10th plague and we read about it, there should be an element we go, oh, my gosh. Pharaoh woke up on that morning and said, oh, my gosh, go. You people just get out of here. I mean, it was the only thing that actually momentarily moved Pharaoh's heart, because his awe of kind of, oh, my gosh. Albert Einstein said, he who can no longer pause to wonder is as good as dead.
Hmm.
And so while I like explanations, the problem with any explanation is that they ignore the plain meaning and reading of the text of the Bible. God said in Exodus 18, throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. And these insects, whether they're fleas or lice or mosquitoes or gnats, they did not come from anything explainable. The Bible says the bugs came from the dust of the earth, which Aaron struck with the staff of God. It says that all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became like gnats, became like lice. The point is that every single speck of dust in every single corner of Egypt became a bug, and that whole land was covered with them. It's unexplainable. Mm-hmm. I mean, we should pause in this. You know, the problem with our Western mind sometimes is we read this and we're like, oh, yeah, you know, the third plague. No, we should pause and go, oh, my word. He is sovereign over the dust. He is sovereign over the gnats and the flies and the mosquitoes. He is sovereign over that which is smaller and bigger than me. You know, the dust is an important word to hear, that all the dust in the land of Egypt became like lice. Because here it's used in a similar way that it's used in Genesis chapter 13 and 16, when Abraham promised to make when God promised Abraham to make a great nation. God said that his descendants would be like the dust of the earth, meaning that there would be more of them that could be countable. And the same is true here with the lice covering Egypt. The point is that it's overwhelming. The reason that the Exodus uses the same word as God uses with Abraham in Genesis is that this dust is unimaginable how much it is. This is unimaginable how overwhelming this is. Just as God's people will overwhelm the earth with the goodness and mercy and grace and gospel of God, here these bugs, whether flies, mosquitoes, or lice, are overwhelming the Egyptians. And I have to believe that at some point the Egyptians stopped trying to understand what had happened and simply stood in awe of it. And by the way, awe can be this unbelievable, like, wow. And it could be this unbelievable, whoa. And so like the first two plagues, the blood and the frogs, the next seven plagues come and they're genuine miracles. You know, a miracle, a surprising and welcome event that is not known. It can't be defined by natural or scientific laws and is considered to be the work of a divine agency. God does these plagues in ways that they are miraculous. You know, God himself suspends the laws of nature. You didn't wake up this morning and the dust in your yard turned to bugs. You didn't wake up in the morning and turn the tap on and the water turned to blood. You didn't wake up this morning and all the livestock died. I mean, God is bending the laws of nature and creation itself to reveal his glory, to reveal his power, proving that he's not just a part of nature, but that he is sovereign over all of nature. And the very essence of the miraculous is that it's supernatural. That is to say that it goes beyond the ordinary territory of what we understand and leaves us where awe is. It leaves us where we can't understand and we can't explain it. You know what the problem that we have, friends, the problem that I have sometimes, is I want to explain everything.
Hmm.
I want to have the answer to everything. You want to have the answer to everything. And the reason that sometimes I think you get so frustrated with God is because he does things that you can't understand. He does things that you can't imagine. And it makes you a little nutty, because when you think God should go left, he goes right. Here, God is doing something where he leaves these people, just like he does today, leaves us in a territory where all we can do is be in awe. The plagues in Egypt are miracles in the truest biblical sense of the word. But the danger for every one of us in these kinds of things happening, because God does this, God does miraculous things every single day, is that we become desensitized to seeing the miracle of God. I mean, just think about it. You would say, well, no, I'm not. I'm always looking for God's miracles. Really, when you got up this morning and you went to go put your feet on the floor, did you thank God that the floor was there? Did you thank God for the breath you just took? Did you thank God when you turned the water on in the faucet? I mean, how many of the things that we spend time complaining about do we thank God for? You know, it's funny because one day I was sitting in traffic and I was just kind of like, you know, bemoaning the fact of traffic, which is kind of funny because down in Central Illinois, we really don't have traffic.
Yeah, it's all
relevant. I mean, go up to Chicago and then all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm in the third, you know, ring of Dante's Inferno. Yeah. I mean, it's horrible. I was in traffic and I'm like, oh, gosh, this stinks. And I really felt at that moment some clarity kind of come over me and goes, you know, what would stink more? You walking to Champaign? You with your ox and your cart trying to get to Champaign so you could get some milk.
Yeah.
I mean, you got in a car, and the small price you pay is that there's a bunch of cars on the road, and it's going to take you a little bit to get on the road because everybody needs some milk today. But my gosh, could you stop for a moment and say, thank you, Lord, for these blessings. Yeah. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort and ease you've brought to my life. Instead, we expect that our comfort and ease should be even more comfortable and even more easy. And so the danger is that we would stop thanking God for everything because we would stop seeing things as miracles. Now, there was a story from a missionary who was ministering to a remote tribe in Africa. And what tribe that is not important because I really, honestly, I don't know. But when he came to them, he noticed that they all wore various amulets and necklaces to ward off evil spirits to honor their pagan gods. And so as he started to share the gospel with them, slowly their hearts, the hearts of the people in this tribe were affected. And over time, what he noticed is they began to put their amulets and necklaces away and began to listen to the gospel and began to trust in Jesus. They began to trust less in these pagan gods and less in these false amulets and more in Jesus Christ, who is bigger than those things. But one day, the missionary wrote in his autobiography, one day the village elder died. And some of the village people said that it was because they were not wearing their amulets and necklaces that the village elder died. So the people stopped listening to the gospel and put back on their amulets and put back on their necklaces, and the missionary was beside himself. He was beside himself because he had seen all the progress they had made. He had seen all that God was doing in the midst of that, and all of a sudden they were moving, they were backsliding back to their amulets and back to their necklaces. And so he didn't even know what to do, but he wanted to love these people, and he invested his life in these people. So he went to the home of the village elder who had passed away, and there he looked on the people who had started to listen, and he began to pray for the grace of God to fall upon him. He just began to pray for these people, and he just prayed. He said, God, that your grace would be so evident to these people. And as he was in the middle of his prayer, there was a cough.
Hmm.
As he was in the middle of his prayer, the village elder who had passed away, who was laying on this bed, who was presumed dead, coughed. Now, I know what you're thinking. Was he really dead? Did he really die? Come on. I mean, maybe he fell asleep. Because I know you just did that. The missionary himself answered it best when he said, maybe the man was not really dead, but God sure picked a heck of a time to make him cough.
Yeah.
See, it didn't matter if he was alive or he was dead. Why did he cough? See, he missed the miracle. The miracle wasn't that he was dead and now he's alive, or was he dead and now he's alive, because that's what you wanted to figure out. The miracle was, why did he cough in that moment? Why did he cough as the missionary prayed that the grace of God would fall upon these people, that they would see that the gospel was more powerful than their amulets and their necklaces? Why did he cough? Because God is sovereign over the cough. God chose a heck of a time and a moment and an instance that we don't have a category for, a time and a moment and an instance where everything would argue against the laws of nature. He's dead. And he left our understanding in a place of awe.
Hmm.
But we had to be sharp enough to see that it wasn't if he was alive and it wasn't if he was dead. But why the heck did he cough?
Hmm.
Why did God choose that moment to make his power known? Because that's what God does.
And he made it known in a very simple, common kind of way. It wasn't I mean, miraculous and yet very common and very simple.
Yeah.
Hey, quick question. Taking us back to verse 9 and 10, I know I'm bringing you back to the frogs, but it says, Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials mm-hmm. and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs except for those that remain in the Nile. And then Pharaoh responds, tomorrow. Yeah. It's kind of interesting that Moses would say, I leave to you the honor of setting the time. I don't know. That's just kind of like, I don't know if Moses was playing with him or Moses.
I think Moses was saying, if you're serious, then tell me when.
Yeah.
You know, I'm kind of forthright in my neighborhood. I like to be gentle with people. But I always, you know, when it comes up and it doesn't take too long for it to come up, that I'm a pastor, I'll say, so, you know, like, when you want to do it. Because, like, I'm going to tell you about Jesus because that's what I do. I'm a pastor. If I don't tell you about Jesus, if I don't talk about Jesus, then I'm probably not a very good pastor. If you're a Christian and you don't tell people about Jesus, I sometimes kind of think you're not really that good of a Christian. Because well, that's our primary job. Therefore, go and tell the world about who Jesus is. And so I think that what I tend to do is when I meet new people and I feel like I'm prompted to share that with them, I volley the ball back in their court mm-hmm. because I want to honor them.
Yeah.
And some people aren't ready at that time. So, you know, sometimes you need to say, hey, you know what? I really want to tell you, you know, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and I think Jesus has such an impact. He changes lives. I really want to talk to you about him. But do you want to have dinner and do that? Or do you want to do that in the back deck and do a fire pit? Or when would be a good time that you and I could have that conversation? And so I think Moses volleys the ball back to his court to see if he's really actually invested.
Oh, that's interesting. Great way to look at it.
It's a good strategy. Yeah. It really is.
And you kind of soften, you leave it up to them. You know, when do you want to talk about Jesus? And that gets them thinking. And your seed planting, obviously.
Because, and they know it's coming. Yeah. And so it's not like it's a surprise. I really think that sometimes we as Christians like to play shell games. You know what I mean? We got our three shells and we're like, you know, hey, I'd like to take you out to lunch. You know, and then we jockey the shells and we go, oh, church, too. Sorry, got you. I think it's much better to lay it all out up front. And then if this person is not invested or involved, they'll go, you know what, I'm really not okay with that. Okay, but I want you to know I'm probably going to keep asking because I really think it's important that you join me and go do these things. But I think we should be up front with people who are unbelievers. We should never try and hide back like our other intentions or other motivations. We should be known forthright for exactly what we want to do and how we want to do it.
All right. We're going to move on to the flies next Friday, Lord willing. Stay tuned. Hey, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns and Pastor Jason Schiffo with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you and have a great day, night, and weekend.